Check. We welcome you indeed to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us in this Advent season. Last week, we concluded a two-year study in the Gospel of Luke. Today, we're going to begin a new study. We're going to take it back to the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ruth. While you find that page, first thing I want to say about the book of Ruth is that it may be small, but its length is not proportional to its importance. So as we come to the book of Ruth, come expecting to see God at work, even in places his name is not spoken. It is a great opportunity for us to explore God's sovereign providence and his overruling grace in the lives of his people. So, this is God's word, and his people, as God's people, we should hear it and receive it as such. So please, hear the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, the name of one, Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking for your presence. We come asking that you would speak to us, that you would make us to see your goodness, your power. God, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts to receive warnings and mercies. Father, that we would see your operations in the lives of this family and their circumstances. And Father, I ask that you would remove from our minds distractions that would take away. God, I pray that you would give us laser clear focus today, that as we study the decisions and consequences of their actions, that we would not find ourselves despairing or despondent, but instead that we would know you meet us even in our disobedience and bring about restoration. Father, would the gospel stand up for us this morning, that we would see your goodness, that we would behold your glory, and that we would trust that you are bringing the blessings of covenant faithfulness to your people because of Jesus and through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Be with us, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. The story of Ruth is ultimately broken down into four chapters. And these four chapters do have significant singular themes as you walk through them. And normally, most of the time when I listen to preachers preach through the gospel, through the book of Ruth, wow, I've been saying that for so long, it rolls off the tongue. The book of Ruth, they do so fairly quickly. It's not a knock on them. It's just not my style. I want us to enter into this moment in Israel's history that we would glean from it, and that's a good Ruth buzzword, that we would glean from it what the Lord has been doing there, that we would understand better one of the ways he is at work now for us. One of the challenges of Ruth is that it's hard to see Jesus at times in the pages of Ruth. But my prayer is that God would show us Jesus in the book of Ruth. And I believe, having come out of the end of Luke's gospel, listening to Luke summarize that Jesus explained from every page of the Old Testament where he was, that we should have full assurance in this church, in our local assembly, we should have full expectation that he will shine in these pages, that we will hear the voice of God, that we will see the work of God, and that we would be empowered to trust him all the more. So that's what's in front of us as we come to the book of Ruth. We want to behold Christ. But there's also a lot of background that is needed for us to understand this moment. We can see this in the very first verse of Ruth. Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. This is not just a history stamp that establishes the setting. It is that. But it's much more than that. Because if you understand the chorus of the book of Judges, you will understand that it is one of the darkest moments in human history. The book of Judges is filled with unparalleled brutality, unparalleled chaos, unparalleled devastation. The book of Judges is a sober and not G-rated adventure. So in the book of Ruth, establishes the timeline of these events as taking place in the days of the judges, it's a fair question to ask, well, when? Because the era of the judges lasted for a while. And not only is it important to figure out when, but in figuring out when this takes place, we are then also equipped to know where Israel was in the downward spiral of Judges. And we'll get to that as we go through this book. But the chorus of Judges, well summarized in the last verse of the book of Judges. All you got to do is turn a page and you can go back and see. In Judges 21:25, Benjamin, I apologize, I gave you 21:21 in my notes. It's 21:25 for the screens. It's my fault, not his. Listen to the chorus. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right according to the word of God. Oh, that would have been good, right? Everyone did what they thought to be right in their own eyes. Might be the scariest line from a human perspective. Does that sound like us today? As a culture? Doesn't it? It's our definition of freedom is entangled in that. I get to do whatever I want, whenever I want. It's what it means that I'm an American in the 21st century, baby. It's too bad the book of Romans would call that slavery. You're a slave to do only that which you want to do. was discussing in our living room yesterday, and Jacob provided one of the most profound and some well-summarized definitions of freedom I've ever heard. And Grace taught it to him, apparently, because he's pointing to his wife. Real freedom is when you want to do what you ought to do. When they agree, that's when you're most free. What you should do and what you want to do, that's what you're doing. That is not what's taking place in the book of Judges. Instead, everyone does what they want, and chaos breaks out. Calamity after calamity, tragedy after tragedy, brutal violence in both personal and corporate ways. And that's when Ruth takes place. Ruth, however, by God's overruling grace, shines like a bright star in the night sky. It shines in a way that beats back the darkness of this moment. And that's what I want you to see. I don't want you to see Ruth and be like her. It's not what I'm after. I want you to see Ruth and behold God's glory. I want you to see what she does and how she chooses. I want you to see unparalleled loyalty and faithfulness. And I want you to credit God and not her. In the same way we would do it as we were reading the book of Daniel, or we would study the righteous acts, though not all his acts were righteous, of King David. Do not seek to be David. Seek to worship as David worshiped. You see the difference? That's the same thing we're going to see taking place in the book of Ruth. So in the days when these judges ruled, was a dark time in the history of Israel. It was so dark, in fact, that God brought famine into the land flowing with milk and honey. Isn't that the mighty description of the promised land? That Israel would live in a special place with special provision. A land flowing with milk and honey. And there's famine where there should be flowing. One of the things that we must understand is that for Israel in the Old Testament, the statement that there is famine in the land is equally a statement of natural history. These are the events that took place. There was famine. Sometimes you have plenty, sometimes you have famine. We can't relate to famine, can we? You hungry? There's about 19 places to go get food in the immediate radius of this church. You could walk 5 minutes and go to 3 or 4 different places and eat. Do you worry about famine? Apparently, we worry about toilet paper in this COVID season, but that's the wrong end of the discussion, I suppose. Where's the timpani on it, right? Ba-doom-ch. Okay. Sorry, I'm getting in my groove. Here we go. So it's not just a statement of natural history. It's also a statement declaring the judgment of God. When the land of milk and honey is empty, God is saying something and God is doing something because it is not natural for that place to be empty. It's a place of filling. It's a promised place of God's provision. But what's taking place in this famine is that God is correcting the downward spiral of disobedience and rebellion in Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you will consistently see some version of a cycle or a downward spiral, and we theological whizzes and guys with commitment to theological precision, we can argue at length. Believe me, we argue at length about exactly what the steps of this are. But what's clearly understood is this super oversimplification. See if you can follow me in this downward spiral. Israel disobeys God. They begin to deny God's laws, his authority over their lives, you could say, and they neglect his word. They're not interested in a relationship with the God who makes himself known. And so God brings judgment. Now, this judgment can come in many forms, but most often and most easily recognizable for us is in natural or physical difficulty. And this makes sense to us. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Adam and Eden, Adam and Eve in Eden, you will see that the ground was designed to produce plenty and that they would live working hard and receiving the benefits of that work. But the curse that God pronounced on Adam is that he would have to work harder and the ground would not be so generous with its bounty. The land would flow in a smaller or more diminished capacity with thorns and thistles breaking the sweat of the brow. Famine is a sign of cursedness. For Israel, I'm not trying to say that every natural disaster in the whole history of time and space is judgment. Some of it is just the fall. But in Israel, we don't have the luxury of saying it might not be directly related. In Israel, it is always a judgment. So God judges his people. Let's continue the spiral. And early on in the book of Judges, the people cry out in repentance. The people, by virtue of the gift of famine, that's not a phrase you hear very often. By the gift of famine, by the gift of difficulty, the people repent. It is, as it were, a wake-up call to say, this is wrong. You have forgotten me. You have disobeyed my commands. And here are consequences and judgment for that disobedience. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, the people stop crying out in repentance. It's one of the saddest silences in the Bible. That as this downward spiral takes place, the people of God are completely disengaged from their relationship with God to the degree that they no longer cry out for repentance. They no longer cry out for reestablishing intimacy. But God, y'all, but God, in his mercy, raises up a deliverer. Every time. He raises up a deliverer at the beginning in response to the repentance of the community. And at the end, despite their resistance to intimacy with God. And the people are restored for a time to obedience. And that obedience begins to drift. And you move into the downward spiral all over again. So, for those of you who want this in note form, It begins with Israel's disobedience. It moves to their denying God's law and his word. And God issues judgment. The people cry out in repentance. God raises up a deliverer. And the people are restored to intimacy and obedience. And then begin to drift. And that drift sends them back into disobedience and rebellion. Does it make sense? So, the famine that we read in Ruth 1:1 is a judgment of God. And one of the ways we see that is through the prophet Amos, of all places. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, God says this. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land." Hang on. "Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing." A famine of hearing the word of the Lord. What's taking place physically in the life of Israel and in the spiral of Israel or the cycles of Israel, what's taking place there should give us insight into what God is doing, not just physically, but spiritually. Spiritually. This is what it shows us. So the physical difficulty is sometimes used by God as judgment to reveal spiritual truths. But make no mistake, in God's dealing with Israel, it is always filled with both judgment and blessing. If you really want to establish that firmly in your thoughts, go to Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29 this week. And read through blessings and curses, judgments and restorations. These physical blessings and these physical curses in Israel's history also play a vital role for the Christian. Somebody say, what? What? Wait, say that again, Pastor? These physical blessings and curses in Israel's history are a foreshadowing of the final rewards and judgments to come on the last day. And we should all be very interested in that, yes? We should all be very interested in the blessings and curses of the judgments and rewards on the day of days, on the day of the Lord's coming. The Apostle Paul refers broadly to Old Testament events within Israel's history this way. Consider what he said to the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Again, this is Paul referring broadly to Old Testament events. "Now, these things took place as examples for us." What does Paul think the outcome of our study of this should be? What does he think? "That we might not desire evil as they did." When we study the Old Testament, we will see Israel desiring evil. But that doesn't relate to us, right? I mean, I'm confident that no one in this room struggles with a desire towards evil. Hallelujah? Oh, I don't get an amen? We read the Old Testament that we would see in physical and spiritual ways truths that are every bit as important for us today. It's easy sometimes to be like, well, they didn't have Jesus and we have Jesus. Forget it. Forget the Old Testament. It doesn't, you know, what does it matter? Read the New Testament. Read the words of Jesus. They're the only ones red lettered. All of this is the word of God. And it is a gift to us that we would know God through these events. It's not that we place ourselves in the text, rather we place ourselves as observers of these events, seeking to hear God's voice, seeking to see God's actions, that we might know him and trust him with our own lives, just as they did or didn't in books like Ruth. So let's keep going. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It's interesting, when we read here, a man of Bethlehem, you might get the idea that he was the only one to make this decision. But that's not what the text is saying. There, in all likelihood, many people in Judah went to Moab. Why? Because there was famine in the land, and they liked to eat. I'm sure they're the only ones who like to eat, right? No, there's famine in the land, so what do? Well, you move to where there's food so that you can eat. You're kind of accustomed to that, and it's pretty necessary to live. So for most of us, when we read this, we're thinking, all right, well, if Virginia has famine and Florida has abundance, where are we going? Right? I mean, that is not the same thing as the decision they will make here. Because we aren't forbidden by God from going to Florida and intermarrying with Floridians. But they are forbidden from going to Moab. God is against Moab. So this is not just free-flowing moving to follow the food and bounty. Remember, this is Israel. It's the promised land. They literally call it that. So they're going to leave the promised land and go live with the enemies of God. Why? For bread. Now, the great irony is, of course, that the man and his family that we're going to pay particular attention to is from Bethlehem. Do you know what that means? It literally means house of bread. Is that ironic? They're going to leave the house of bread to go to Moab because there's no food in the house of bread. Isn't that an obvious sign of God's judgment? There's no food in the house of bread, but God promises provision for his people. So there's a particular guy that's about to get introduced, and we're going to follow his story, but it's just one of many. Remember, the people of God in Israel don't care about God. They don't care about God's laws. They don't care about God's word. They don't care about an intimate relationship with the God who created all things and delivered them from slavery. Right? How far back is Exodus from this moment? God has done miraculous things in the life of Abraham. He's done miraculous things in the life of Isaac. He's done miraculous things in the life of Jacob and Joseph. And Joseph is a great example all the way back in Genesis, right? He was the way out for the people during a famine. Every Hebrew in the world should look at this moment of famine, where there's no bread in the house of bread, and say, oops, maybe we need God. Maybe we need to obey. Maybe we need to listen and trust. So we're going to look at the life of a particular man who self-imposes exile. That's what's going to take place in the book of Ruth at the beginning. This man is going to lead his family away from the promises of God. He's going to leave his people and his family away from the house of bread because he doesn't trust God's provision. How many of you look for quick solutions to difficult problems? How many of you look for any way out of the jam that you're in? Isn't there a compulsion in us for immediate relief? Does that always produce the best solution? Has it ever produced the best solution? Pray about that. Ask the Lord about that. So he's going to self-impose an exile. Is exile ever an act of blessing in the Bible? Oh, I love my people so much, and they're obeying me so perfectly, I'm going to hand them over to their enemies who are going to abuse them and mistreat them, slaughter some of them, enslave some of them, rape and pillage, destroy. And here we are. We are not yet a verse in. And Elimelech is going to impose an exile upon his family. So let's establish something at the onset. God clearly and thoroughly prohibits this choice. God clearly and thoroughly declares this action to be wrong. And some will say, but Pastor, like we wouldn't write about the book of Ruth if it didn't happen this way. If he didn't take his family to Moab, there wouldn't be a Moabitess in the genealogy of Jesus. And what are we saying when we do that? We're saying we should just judge an action by its consequence. Should you do that? Should you judge an action by its consequence? Well, it turned out fine in the end. Oh, it must have been a good choice then. It turned out disastrously. Oh, it must have been a bad choice. That conversation split our family for years. Must have been a bad choice. Do you see how we do this? I mean, we do this all the time. We do it with tiny little things and we do it with really big things in our lives. Never judge an action by its consequence. Judge an action solely. That means exclusively. By asking the question, what does God say about this? If God calls it good, it is good. If God calls it bad, it is bad. Regardless of immediate and temporary outcomes. Because at the end of the day, who wins? God wins, right? At the end of the day, God wins. At the end of the day, sin is paid for. At the end of the day, your actions are accountable to an audience of one. There is one who will judge. Don't you want to know what he values? Don't you want to know what he loves? Don't you want to know what he has said? The wisdom of the age, the wisdom of experience. No. Judge an action by what God says about it. And God clearly and thoroughly prohibits the entanglement of Israel with Moab. I could give you like 100 places to go. I'll give you one today for brevity's sake. You're free to laugh at me being brief, but Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. There is an exclusion here from the sacred assembly of Israel. Who may not come and worship? And God clearly says here in verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Now, in order to understand what that means, you have to understand that most of the time when God carries out generational cursedness, he does so to the 3rd or 4th generation. And by that, we understand that the person responsible for this fall, this calamity in the life of the family, is probably going to be head over 3 or sometimes 4 generations. Because there's 3 or 4 generations of people under that guy's care. Does this make sense? So sometimes the great grandbabies aren't born yet. So they're not subject to this generational effect of sin. But the prohibition here, 10 generations. None of them, we continue at the end of verse 3, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Is that vague? Or is that specific enough for you? Forever. Because they did not meet with you. They did not meet you with bread and water on the way. So when Israel is coming out of Egypt, they were cruel by not caring for the needy and the sojourner passing in their midst. That's what he's going to say when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Basically, they hired a demonically empowered seer to curse Israel because they hated Israel so much. And you can read about this. It's hilarious. A donkey actually talks. It's a hilarious story, but it's true. So the enemies of God seek to destroy and curse God and his people. Verse 5, but the Lord your God wouldn't listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Why? Why did he do it? Guys hired to curse, and instead he pronounces this amazing blessing. Why? Love. God loves his people. That's why he sends overruling grace. The Moabite king is overruled. The seer overruled by God's affection for his people. But here's the summary thought in verse 6. You shall not seek Moabite or Ammonite peace. Is that vague? Is that gray? We should debate what he really means here. I mean, like, what is peace? Like, maybe we could... No. Nothing. The relationship is cut with an axe. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days, forever. Unclear or crystal clear? I hear Jack Nicholson in my mind saying, crystal! Right? Like, are we clear on this? Yes, very clear. Tom Cruise actually says that line, my bad. But here's the idea. God is not vague about the relationship Israel shouldn't have with Moab. So who is this guy? Verse 2. Who is this guy? The name of the man was Elimelech. His name means, my God is king. It doesn't appear to be so. Right? This is a great insight to the name is not enough. Right? Because the life and the choices have nothing to do with the truth and accuracy of his name. Talk about a disappointed parent. They name him a name that signifies that the God of the covenant is his Lord. But as Shakespeare said, what's in a name? Is it enough to name him something that trusts that God is king? No. It's not enough to have a good name. It's not enough for somebody else to say, this is who I want you to be. It's on him. The name of his wife, Naomi, the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, what do we know about them? They were Ephrathites. Ephrathites? Greg, how do you say it? Ephrathites. Thank you. From Bethlehem in Judah. This is like Paul in Philippians 3 going, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like, these guys are pure-blooded Jews. They know the history. They know God's faithfulness. They know what God is doing in the world and for his people. They should have known that God provides even in famine. They should have trusted that God sends what his people need when they need it. They should have believed that God has a plan for their provision and that God's overruling grace will prevail. That's what they should have believed. That's what they should have trusted. But consider the suffering that this woman goes through. If you want to understand the summary of Ruth 1, you could summarize it in the word weeping. What's the consequence for sin? Death. Isn't it always? Doesn't sin always lead to death? This is no exception. Elimelech is taking his family away sinfully, and it will end in death. Death for him, barrenness for his kids. This is an important theological reality. That there's consequence for their disobedience. And it's awful. Don't fly through the sad parts of the Bible looking for inspiration. It's one of the differences between studying the New Testament and studying the Old Testament. That when you study the Old Testament, you learn through the narratives. And you take away the lessons and the ideas and the truths through the narrative. It's not just a description of what happened. It's a decidedly insightful description of what happened. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of stories that could be told, but God wanted that story told. When you study the Old Testament, you do so looking for outcomes, both to understand the natural consequence of an action and to behold God's glorious overruling grace, where the outcome is magically, it almost looks like sometimes God sprinkles fairy dust on a moment or a person. And you don't do that to glory in the dust. You do that to see the God who brings life out of death, who turns sorrow into rejoicing. And you will see that in the book of Ruth. But understand, chapter 1 is about weeping. That's why they go to the country of Moab. And they remain there. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Likely pretty early on in, he died. So now she is left to lead the family by herself. A stranger in a strange land, a foreigner, without rights and now without a provider. Naomi's husband died. And we're told by the author that she was left with her two sons. This is a sad statement. A grief-riddled statement. Verse 4. They take Moabite wives. The name of the one, Orpah. The name of the other, Ruth. One of the fascinating things about this is they don't even record who's married to who. Right? The sons are listed earlier, and then the daughter-in-laws are listed, but we don't know whose husband and whose wife. That's fascinating from an Old Testament perspective, because we're usually looking at genealogies and heritages and patterns of sin in the life of families. You want to understand Genesis? Understand what it means that favoritism destroys families. That's a freebie. Husbands and the wives aren't paired. They're surprisingly interchangeable. So they take Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Here's the key to understanding that line. The significance of that statement is that Naomi is not just beholden to the sin of her husband as an innocent victim and casualty of his choice. She chooses to stay there for 10 years, long after there's bread in Bethlehem, the cupboards of the house of bread fill, long before she chooses to journey back. So all of it, not on Naomi, but some of it, yes. Some of this is consequence for their disobedience. Some of this is on her. And then we read verse 5. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. In this case, the prohibition of God's law is identical to the outcome of its disobedience. He said, don't do it. They did it. And death reigned. And the family is lost. It ends in mourning. It ends in terror, y'all. It's not just the tragedy of death. It's also the terror of the future. What next? How do I eat? What was the choice they made that brought them to the place where they are? They chased after bread. Where's the bread? It's back in Bethlehem, where they should have been all along. In this case, the consequence for Elimelech is that his wife suffers in despondent despair. And even the sons die. Any grandchildren to talk about? I know this is tender for many women. But in the Bible, the ability to have children is often tied to blessing and normalcy. As a general, hear this, as a general rule, that's true. So the barrenness of both of her sons' wives ought to have been recognized as a sign that God was not blessing the family. They should have seen their disobedience, cried out in repentance, and gone home. If all we had was verse 5, it'd be a warning tale, right? It would be a tale that was designed to caution us. It would be a tale of tragic consequence. But one of the amazing things, as we have saturated the introduction in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, is that there will be lots of weeping, but weeping doesn't win. Miraculously, there's a wedding coming. Miraculously, there are children coming. Remember what Matthew 1 teaches us, that these Moabite women are in the ancestral line of Jesus. God, in his miraculous provision, in his overwhelming generosity, will use this sin, this rebellion, this disobedience to bring about historic and eternal blessing. Now, that doesn't mean your choices don't have consequence. It means that God has a greater plan that includes your dumb decisions. It doesn't mean you should make your dumb decisions willy-nilly. Instead, it means that you should bask in the glory of the goodness of a God who accounts for your disobedience by substituting his own obedience. That's part of the glory of what we just studied in Luke, is it not? Do you see Jesus here? Jesus is the one who enters into the grief and sorrow of death and removes its sting, assigns it a temporary moment in the life of a believer. Is God's grace big enough to handle your mistakes? Yes. Is God's grace great enough to lead you into the path of obedience, to keep you on the way to his decided blessings? Is not the grace of God willing and desirous to transform you in a way that produces goodness, that puts you in the right place at the right time in the right moments? Not so that you don't need grace, because you needed it on the front end instead of getting it on the back end. What would it look like for you to trust God before the bad decision? What would it look like for you to trust God before the disobedience? That's what the New Testament teaches us over and over and over again. If you're not sure about that, jump into the book of James. Jesus enters into this disobedience and creates tender, merciful comfort and fully amazing restoration. Because he's more committed to his plans than you will ever be to yours. Isn't that good news? So how do we respond? We want to know what God says so that we can trust what God says, so that we can obey what God says and leave all consequence to his decisions and not ours. Amen? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you this day that you have not left us in the well of our own despair, that you have not left us alone and separated from you. God, we are amazed this morning at your goodness, at your power, at your provision, at your tenderness. God, you are not overwhelmed by our weeping. Instead, you overwhelm our weeping with grace. We come to you this morning asking for grace. We're asking that you would pour grace on our lives before and after, that you would go ahead and that you would follow us from behind, that you would be with your people, and that we would trust you in famine, that we would trust you in the desolation, that we would trust you with every consequence of every moment, knowing that your path is good and that my plans are not trustworthy. So God, convict us of where we fail to trust you and give us grace and the enabling power of your Spirit to trust you all the more. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people agree.